Our second reading today comes from Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 9, and we'll be reading down to verse 14. That's on page 1064 in the Church Bible. Luke 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord.
Great. Thank you, Karen. And thank you for this. Friends, keep Luke 18 open there. That's the passage we're looking at today. And let me pray again before we have a look at it. Our Father God, your word to us is good, and we thank you that you speak to us. Please help us as we read to see Jesus, to see your mercy and the confidence we can have in your mercy. And may you work in us by your Spirit to change us in the light of this mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, some of you may know or have noticed that when it comes to eyes and eyeballs, I get very squeamish. I really do. I don't think I could ever wear contact lenses. And when members of my family or members of my Thursday morning seniors group have decided to inflict on me stories of different cataract and eye surgeries and laser surgeries, it makes me feel really quite queasy, quite squeamish, quite faint. Now, I share this in trust because... Actually, this happened this morning, actually. I'm trusting you not to come to me straight after the service with your horror stories of what's happened to your eyes and your eyeballs. There were three conversations this morning. but enjoy that if you must. But I'm sure that actually in this room, I'm not the only one who gets a little bit about eyes and eyeballs. And even if you've had some form of eye surgery, I'm sure you probably would say it wasn't the most pleasant experience. And whatever the horrors of it that you want to share with me afterwards, you endured those horrors because, though unpleasant, uncomfortable, greatly beneficial in being able to see more correctly. Now, friends, when it comes to reading God's word, it can often seem like eye surgery. Eye surgery without making me want to vomit, but eye surgery nonetheless. That is... The word of us has amazing ability to be both a comfort to us, comforting assurance, and uncomfortable correction at the same time. And the corrective nature of the word of God does challenge how we see things, how we see the world, how we see ourselves, how we see God, how we see each other. The word does that. It can be uncomfortable, but it's greatly beneficial. And today's reading from Luke 18 is no exception to that in terms of challenging how we see things and giving us some kind of corrective eye surgery without making you feel squeamish. This reading, which we've had, really it condemns the way that the world looks at things, and it is a warning to us as Christians, but it is also, wonderfully, a comforting assurance to us as we believe in Christ. But as we think about eye surgery that we need... this gospel eye surgery, it is certainly something that our world needs, isn't it, as you think about it. The way that the world looks and sees things and sees God, everyone, that's our human condition, needs eye surgery. The Christian theologian 1600 years ago, Augustine, described the human condition as being that we are curved in on ourselves. When we look at the world, we see ourselves in everything. We think about everything in as much as it affects us, benefits us. It's kind of as if you're at Puzzling World in Wanaka, where they'll have those distorted rooms and mirrors which make you look a lot bigger than you actually are. And that's the way we see the world, where we are much bigger than we actually are. If you remember, if you forgive me for taking you back to this, during COVID lockdowns, when we had church over Zoom and fellowship groups over Zoom, and you're on those Zoom calls with the gallery view of all the different people on the call, and how much our eyes were drawn to where our picture was. So much so, in fact, that the way it's designed in the gallery view is to put that picture of you directly underneath where your webcam will be, so when you're looking at yourself, it looks like you're looking at the camera, and you can see people engaging with you when they're actually just looking at themselves. Those of you who wisely chose to turn off your self-view, was it not because you found you kept on looking at yourself and maybe didn't like looking at yourself? It was just how we operate. We see ourselves in everything, and we keep looking to ourselves. Think about how the world works in terms of engaging with each other. How we do outrage over people being wrong or people doing wrong. And so much of that outrage is to present ourselves as being right and being better. And as we think about things like the World Cup, the Football World Cup, which is beginning this week, highly controversial, lots of debates around the goodness of it and the rights and wrongs of people involved and nations and things like that. And everyone, whichever side of the argument they're on, is accusing the other one of being a hypocrite. And it shows how hypocrisy, much like legalism, is really in the eye of the beholder. It's only hypocrisy when they disagree with you. It's only legalism when they disagree with you. The rest of the time, it's just wisdom. And it shows, as we look around at the world, that's how the world engages with things. We see ourselves and push back when it's not us. Think how humanity engages with God. How we approach him. How easy it is to set God to be how we want him to be and value him by what he offers us. And how we limit his role so that, well, he's not there to save me, he's there to sustain me. He's not there to condemn me, he's there to commend me and only to condemn others. He's just to top me up, fill up what I lack, not raise me from spiritual death. That's a very common approach to have to God. Likewise, the world's humanity's approach to other people talked about engaging in difference, how we see people and value them by how they make us feel, how similar or different they are to us, what they can offer us and how they might serve us. And if we feel uncomfortable around them, is it because they're different and we don't know what to do with them? And then we play the comparison game, don't we? So easily we play the comparison game where we look at the people around us and see how we measure up. We can look at their appearance, their wealth, their achievements, their successes, their godliness, their faults, their strengths, their weaknesses, and we see how that compares with us. That is the way that we are built, that we find ourselves looking, our world looks. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Mere Christianity, excellent book, and better than all his Narnia stuff, and from his chapter on pride, which one of the best chapters in the book, says this. Now that screen's off, so I'm going to turn around so I can read it. Says this, he says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Do you see that in this life? Do you see it in yourself? Do you see it in the world around us? How much we play the comparison game, how much our world that we live in is this highly judgmental, constantly comparing, curved in ourselves, selfward-looking life. This is the air we breathe, eyesight we're born with. Yes, our world needs corrective eye surgery. It needs the word of God. And trust me, we'll get to the passage in a moment. I know it's a long introduction. We, friends, though, as Christians, those who believe in Jesus, are those who have had their eye surgery. If you trust in Jesus, you've been given eyes to see that he is Lord of all, and who you are in the light of him. As a believer in Jesus, you've come to see that he is creator and you are creatures. We are creatures. He is king and we are his subjects. He is savior and we are sinners. That's what we've come to see. That's the surgery that we've had. But even for us as believers, as we live in this world, waiting for the coming of our king, as last week's passage talked about, we are living in this world, influenced by this world, fighting against our own sinful attitudes and way of looking at things, constantly living a life of repentance, seeking to follow Jesus. And so this corrective eye surgery of Luke 18, 9 to 14 has something to say to us, even if we've come to faith in Jesus. So this word here, this corrective eye surgery, it is a way of condemning the world's way of looking at things, but it's also a warning to us, as well as being wonderful, comforting assurance. So let's think about it. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. This is our four-week series in Luke 18, looking at humble faith in the merciful Lord, and it's the second of two parables that begin this chapter, which are very similarly structured in how they operate. Like last week, we have a verse at the start which tells us why Jesus told this parable. Not often does it tell us in the Gospels why Jesus told a parable, but it tells us this time and last. And last time it was to encourage confident, ongoing prayer. This time, verse 9, Jesus is speaking to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else. Jesus is teaching his parable to those people. People who are selfward-looking, seeing themselves, comparing themselves with others, and comparing themselves favorably. Jesus is speaking to humans who have this issue, and he's speaking to a word of condemnation, a word of challenge, a word of warning. And the very next thing which will happen, which we'll see next week, we'll see the disciples exhibit the same attitude of looking down on others and preventing them from coming to Jesus. So it's a challenge for us, it's a word of warning for us. Being confident in ourselves, not in the Lord. So like last week, we have this purpose for the parable. Like last week, we have two characters in the parable, in the story, two very relatable characters for the people of the time. They could picture them and sit. And in both cases, this week and last week, there's a surprising outcome for those characters. Last week, we saw how the widow got justice from an unjust judge. Today, we see how the tax collector goes home justified, right with God, righteous, and the Pharisee does not. And like last week, we have Jesus finishing with demonstrating his point, explaining his parable, applying it. And last week, it was God is not going to put off the people who seek him for justice, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Today, verse 14, Jesus' point is, all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. All those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's Jesus' point. That's what he's stressing. That is what he is illustrating through the story of a Pharisee and a tax collector to say that those who are self-exalting, who are selfward-looking, it's all going to crumble. But those who humble themselves, confident not in themselves, but only in the Lord's mercy, they will be exalted. That is what Jesus is illustrating with the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee is selfward-looking. The tax collector is Godward-looking. Let me show you what I mean by that. Verses 10 to 13 is the bulk of this parable. And Jesus talks about two men who go up to pray. Two men going to the same place, do the same thing before the same God, starting the prayer the same way, saying, God. That is where the similarities end. See, one is a Pharisee and one is a tax collector. A Pharisee, if you're used to reading the Gospels, you know to be the pantomime villain, the one that you boo when he comes on stage because he's always at conflict with Jesus and legalistic and self-righteous. But for the hearers of Jesus' day, for the onlookers, it's not the pantomime villain. That's the tax collector. He's the pantomime villain. He's the one they boo. The Pharisee is the one they aspire to be like. The self-righteous one, well, the one who knows what the law is and keeps it, the one who tells others to do the same, the teacher of the people, keeping the nation pure. That's the Pharisee. He's on the inside. He's as close as you can get to God. And the tax collector, he's as far away as you can get. He's on the outside. He's despised. He's sinful. The tax collectors who are known for having betrayed their own people to collect money for the Romans, tax collectors who are known for not just collecting money for the Romans, but keeping a large share for themselves. Despicable. Those are the two people. And you see the difference in how they pray. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. He's public, in public view, public hearing probably, praying this prayer to be seen, to be heard. proudly, and the tax collector, verse 13, is standing at a distance. They've gone to the same place, but religiously they're miles apart. One is in full view, one is hiding. And see what they pray. The Pharisee, verses 11 and 12, I hope it made you chuckle, but he prays a lot about himself. See how the word I is repeated there. He is the subject of all his verbs. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. We'll talk about this prayer in a moment. Unlike the Pharisee, the tax collector is not the subject of his verbs as he prays. He doesn't pray this prayer of thanks. He prays a prayer of seeking mercy, and he simply says, beating his chest, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus' verdict on them and his promise for them in verse 14 is that that man, the tax collector, he's the one who goes home righteous, declared right with God, acceptable to him. This tax collector and the Pharisee does not. Big surprise for the people who thought they knew who the pantomime villain were. The Pharisee is selfward-looking, but there is Godward-looking. Let's think about the Pharisee then some more. As I say, I hope we chuckled as we hear that read, and I'm sure there was some chuckling done when Jesus first told this parable. Even so, it is very relatable to them. And you have this prayer that he prays, and you're wondering, what exactly is he praying? God, I thank you. Now, there's a million things he could thank God for. He says, God, I thank you. Aren't I great? Aren't I the best? Thanks, God. I'm the best. Look at me. I'm not like those other guys. Look at me. Look what I do. Super spiritual. I'm going above and beyond, fasting twice weekly, giving a tenth of all I get. Aren't I great? Thanks, God. It makes you wonder what he thinks God is for. He is selfward looking as he looks to God. He brings it back to himself. He thinks God is there to not save him, not give him mercy, but to commend him, to agree with him, to separate him from the riffraff, the others, the bad ones. He's there to maintain his position. That's what God is for. He's in credit in the bank with God, and he deserves some blessing. And he's here saying, God, I thank you. Aren't I great? So we see how he's selfward-looking as he approaches God, but you also see in his approach to other people how he is selfward-looking as he compares himself with others. He is demonstrating, he is exactly what verse 9 is, the people Jesus was speaking to, someone who is confident of his own righteousness, look at what I'm like, what I do, and look down on everyone else. I'm not like those other guys. As he looks at others, he thinks he's better. He can't see himself in others. He can't see his own capacity to be like them. He can't see his own potential to be a robber, an adulterer, a murderer. He despises this tax collector. He's better than them. And as this Pharisee hasn't been seeking any mercy from God, it makes sense that he wouldn't have any mercy for them, for others. In fact, if it makes him feel better for them to be miserable, why would he seek mercy for them? He needs to be better than them. He is selfward-looking as he compares himself, as he approaches God. Whereas the tax collector looks Godward. Verse 13 again. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Everything about this man's posture shows that he's sad and sorrowful and mourning. Not even looking up to the sky, standing far away. It is the content of what he prays that shows you why he's mourning, why he's sad and sorrowful, and what he's doing with it. And it shows that he is, despite not even looking to heaven, he is looking Godward, because what he prays is, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Literally, the sinner. Have mercy on me, the sinner. That is what he prays. The particular word there he uses when he says, have mercy on me, it's a different word than you'll see down in verse 38 when a blind beggar comes to Jesus. Same word for us in English, but different word in the language New Testament is written in. And the word he's using here, this tax collector, is a word taken from the Old Testament sacrificial system. the way in which God would turn aside his anger at sin by means of a substitute. That is the mercy that the tax collector is asking for. So as he prays, he's praying a prayer which is consistent with Old Testament scripture. It's consistent with the prayer we heard read before, Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Waste for you, seeking mercy. If you could count my sins, well, no one would stand, but in you there is forgiveness, that you might be served. It's very consistent with that prayer that we've had read that we'll be singing later on. He is seeking mercy from God. He looks Godward, see clearly himself and his Lord. He sees himself, not in comparison with others. He's not praying, oh, woe is me, I'm not like the Pharisee, I must do better. He's simply comparing himself, so he looks to God. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Deal with my sin. Turn aside your anger from my sin. Please. So he understands himself clearly and he understands God clearly. The Lord is the one who is offended by his sin, angered by his sin, by his wrongdoing. The Lord is the one he needs to seek reconciliation with. The Lord is the only hope in which he can have this reconciliation, this salvation. He's the only one who has the power to do so and the right to do so. And this Lord is merciful. He shows mercy. He deals with sin. This tax collector understands this. He looks Godward. And so Jesus' verdict and his promise in verse 14 is that on that very day, that man, rather than the other, he went home justified, righteous, acceptable to God. And on that final day, he will be exalted, this one who has humbled himself. His faith is worthwhile. He looks Godward compared with a Pharisee who looked self-Pharisee, who assumed that he was righteous as he came to God. He assumed he was righteous on the basis of not being like those other guys and doing his twice weekly fasts and giving a tenth and everything else he did. He did not seek mercy. His confidence was in what he is and what he'd done. Whereas the tax collector's confidence is entirely in the Lord and in his mercy. That is why the Pharisee does not go home justified. The things he's placing his confidence in do not make him acceptable to God. Think about this. Back to the Football World Cup. No, Dave, I'm not looking for an excuse to go to Qatar. But imagine a group of kids playing football on the field behind this hall after the service. And one of them, definitely not related to me, may be particularly good at football, running rings around everyone else, scoring top bins every time. They can feel pretty powerful and strong and impressive. You put a jersey on that kid and plant them in one of the stadiums in Qatar for the next month. They're going to be totally out of their depth. Not going to be able to meet the physical requirements, not going to be able to run fast enough or far enough or long enough, can't kick the ball hard enough. Totally different league. What seemed impressive on the hill and field behind us here at Hillview, not at all impressive over there. Now think of his Pharisee, so proud of his twice weekly fasts, his giving, his being better than others. Seems impressive, seems acceptable. Bring him before a holy God, a perfect God, completely perfect in love and goodness and beauty. How impressive there is this Pharisee's love and goodness and beauty. It's pitiful. It's nothing. As soon as he arrives before God, you just imagine him holding it out to show to him seeing God and just dropping it. Because it's got an entirely different league. How can he think that this is what makes him acceptable to God, his good deeds and being better than others? He needs to pray the same prayer as the tax collector. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is the only way in which he can be confident before the Lord. That is how we are justified, made righteous, seeking God's mercy. So there we have the Pharisee who looks selfward and the tax collector who looks Godward. But what about for us? What does this mean for us? For us as we read this word, which does condemn the world's attitudes, but warns us, but also assures us, what can we take from this? How might we live out humble faith? Well, first of all, humble faith does not look selfward. Let us consider this. Let us take this warning, this uncomfortable bit, the correction of the eye surgery of the word of God. Humble faith does not look selfward. Where am I in danger of being like the Pharisee? How am I in danger of praying the same prayer? Of thanking God that I'm not like others? Where am I in danger of looking selfward and seeing everything in comparison to myself? Think about how we approach God. How easy it is for us to believe and convince ourselves that we've put ourselves in a place where we deserve something from God, that he must bless us, that we've put ourselves in credit in the bank, that because of our good behavior or our being right about something that others are wrong about, or our commitment to church and other things, that we deserve God's blessing because we've done well. And we put our confidence in that. And we forget how empty-handed we are as we come before the Lord. Nothing in my hand I bring. But so easy, isn't it? So tempting for us to put our stock in what we're like, what we do before God and expect him to deal with us appropriately, when actually we are so entirely dependent on him for mercy. Our only confidence is not in what we've done, but in God's mercy and love to bless. How might we be like the Pharisee as we approach God? How might we be the Pharisee as we approach others, as we look at others? So easy to play the comparison game, isn't it? To make ourselves feel better as we look at others who are worse off. How much do we need that as we think about it? How much do we need to feel like we're better than others that will build ourselves up by saying, oh, at least we're not like that family or that person, or at least we're not part of that church, or at least we don't do that thing, or that's not our besetting sin. There, but for the grace of God, go I. How much do we mean that? How much do we keep on comparing ourselves to others and not seeking mercy for them, but seeking misery for them that we might feel better? Such a challenge. It's so easy to do. But even on the flip side, maybe this is more of a problem for some of us, because when we compare ourselves with others, often we don't find that we're comparing favorably. We may be comparing unfavorably, and our confidence is shot. We're despairing at our weakness, our failures. Does that mean we're like the tax collector? Well, possibly not. We may well just be like the Pharisee who's had a bad week, who comes before the Lord and says, well, I gave up on my second fast this week, and I kept a bit of money back for myself, and actually I stole something. What have I got left to pray other than despair? Maybe we feel like that as we look at ourselves in comparison with others. We feel low for our sin, but it's only because we're worse off than others are. In that case, we've fallen for the same trap as the Pharisees have, trying to put our confidence in ourselves and finding no place to put it. Our confidence only comes from coming to the Lord and seeking him for mercy. So if we take this challenge, this uncomfortable warning, and remember that humble faith does not look selfward, trying to relate everything to ourselves. Humble faith looks Godward. And here is the comforting assurance, friends. It is an assurance, and it is comforting. It is a promise there in verse 14 that those who humble themselves will be exalted. The one who is confidently trusting only in God's mercy, they are justified. The prayer that the tax collector prayed, God have mercy on me, a sinner, that is our prayer every day of the week. And we can pray that with confidence, with love and joy, secure knowing that God does show mercy to those who seek it. We have so much more confidence in him that we can have in ourselves. Let that affect our approach as we come looking Godwardly, knowing, well, it's his mercy, not mine. I'm not confident in my rightness, my good behavior, my commitment. I'm not confident in my betterness than others, only confident in the Lord Jesus Christ and his mercy. And that affects how we approach others too. As we look at others, are we looking Godwardly, seeking mercy for them as we have received mercy? Able to rejoice in people having mercy from God, even if they're like this tax collector and they are despicable and difficult and undeserving and really makes us feel uncomfortable for them to receive anything good. In that they've received mercy from God just like we have. What a joy! What confidence it gives us to deal with each other without having to think how we fit in a pecking order, but to know we are all brothers and sisters who've received mercy from Christ. What a change for the way that we see each other and the way we see the world. We can be those who have confidence in God's mercy, knowing the basis for that confidence is found in Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus who said these words, Jesus who only was able to be confident of his own righteousness, who only was able to look down on others, Jesus who chose to die in our place, of us, to show us mercy. We can know that we go home justified today, holding on to the promise of being exalted later because our humble faith, knowing Jesus died on the cross, the price is paid. That mercy of dealing with turning aside God's anger from sin, it's been paid. Trust in him. And I pray that our confidence in his mercy will ever grow. Let me pray. Our Father, as we sang earlier, our sins, they are many, but your mercy is more. We give you the praise. Please comfort us with this truth, this knowledge that Jesus has paid for our sin, and our confidence can be in his mercy, in your mercy. Please help us to deal with this challenge of how we look at the world, how we look at each other, how we look to you. Please help us to fight against the sense of selfward looking, of pride. Help us to be humble, to seek mercy for ourselves and seek mercy for others. And we pray that you might change us by your Holy Spirit as we do this, that this might be for your glory and kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.